Please turn to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. We're going to read the first three verses. Sorry, it's eight verses of chapter 3. This letter was written to this individual Titus, but through the preservation of God, it's a letter to us all. And that's how I would like you to view it as we read these words. Paul writes to Titus and he writes, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." One of the evils of the modern working age in which we live is the annual appraisal at your work. I'm sure you've had them in one form or another. I had mine last week. We're set a certain day, we're set a certain time, and we're issued a form to fill in with various questions. It's split into three parts, three questions. And they're all variants on how do you think you performed this year? Well, I've got a record of all the ones that I filled in over the previous years, and I look back through them and try not to repeat myself. And I told them that I'd had an excellent year. They agreed. Amazing, isn't it? And we sat down in the room. There was a director and there was my immediate supervisor. And for about 10 minutes out of 45, we discussed me and how I performed. And for the remaining 35 minutes, we discussed, or I sat back and listened to the director going on about the company and what the company was going to do, how we were going to face hard times ahead. But it raises the question, what does God think of us? I'm sure you've wondered about what people think about you. Do you care? Well, to most to extent, you know, we do care what people think about us. Has anyone ever told you what they think about you? I'm sure they have. Are you often sorry that they have told you what they think about you? I've been in that situation as well. There have been times when a person's told me what they thought about me, and it's been a good time. I've enjoyed it. But there's been other times where I've asked, "Well, what do you think about what I did here?" And I've not been so pleased about what they've said. It's usually after a sermon or something like that. But is it important? Well, we might think it's not. But I want to look at this from a spiritual perspective as well. If you were to ask what Satan thought about you, he would say, probably, "You are a failure. You're a failure." If you ask society what they thought of you, they would probably say that you are a fool for what you do, for where you go, for reading the Bible and all that sort of stuff. If you asked yourself, that is, your own heart, self might say, well, I'm a fake. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm putting on this face and I'm a fake. Have you ever heard these things? Many have, and perhaps on a daily basis. But does it really matter what Satan, society, and self thinks about you and I? No. All that really matters in the end is what God thinks about us. Or can we know that? Can we know what God thinks about us in this day and age? Have you ever wondered just what God thinks about you? Have you ever asked yourself, what does God think about me? I think this passage here reveals to us clearly just what God thinks about us as Christians. Paul's writing to Titus. He's a young Christian leader on the island of Crete. It's a difficult place for him to be a Christian leader. And in this chapter, or this part of the letter, Paul talks about the things that he would have the Christians to do. And it would be a challenge for them, these Cretans. Paul calls on Titus to put them in mind about certain things. He wants the saints to remember who they are in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. That's the perspective that we need to look at. What we have in Jesus Christ. What God has done in us through Jesus Christ. And what God expects of us in Jesus Christ. Those are the important things. Paul answers the question I posed, what does God think about me? And this passage is designed for instruction, and we can find words of encouragement for our hearts in this passage, in these 8 verses, in the whole letter, of course. And some of you may be discouraged about what you think God thinks about you. But here we have clear teaching of what God thinks about his saints. First of all, God thinks that you are precious. You are precious. Satan would say, God doesn't care about you at all. He doesn't care about you. But God says something completely different. These verses teach us that God thinks us as precious. And he loves us more than we can ever possibly grasp or explain or understand. And the extent of his love is revealed to us in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The extent of his love is revealed in that verse. Because he's just described what we were like, what we were like before we met and fell under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we were foolish, ignorant of everything to do with God. We may have known what other people had said about God, but he wasn't known to us. We were foolish and ignorant. Then we were disobedient, rebellious towards any institution or any authority instituted by God. We were deceived, continually led deeper and deeper into sin by Satan. And that's the state of the world today. They're being deceived. They are deceived by the God of this world. We serve diverse lusts and pleasures. We could grab quite a list of various things under that heading. But we were a slave to our fleshly appetites and our passions. And that doesn't just mean the sins that are so obvious in the world around us, but there's such things as pride and envy, intellectual pride and disobedience towards God. We could have a great list. We lived in malice, given over to a lifestyle of evil. Envious, never satisfied with what we have, always looking for more, on the hunt, on the prowl for more and more. And we were hateful. Now that's the natural fruit of all that goes above. We were hateful and full of hate and hating one another. That is the description of how we were. That is a description that actually fits the description of the world as it is now. That is the fruit of the human spirit. Whilst we know from Galatians the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we were. It's a terrible condition to be in. And it's only when our eyes were opened by the grace of God that we realized that we were in that condition. And yet, the Bible says time and time again that even in that condition, God still loves us. He still loves us. He could have written us off and allowed us just to go to hell, to be damned for all eternity. But he didn't. He loved us and he did something about it. That's how we know that we are precious to him, because of what we were like and what he has done for us. It's the evidence of his love. The verse says, verse 4 says, after that, in other words, in spite of what we were and are, God chose to display his love towards us. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notwithstanding the awful condition that we were in, God sent his Son into the world to take away our sins, to die for our sins. If you need any evidence that you're precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you look towards the cross. And you see the extent of his love towards us. You don't need a feeling. Just look at the cross. Look away to the Lord Jesus as he dies there in our place on that cross. That's the evidence of his love. His love says, the cross says, I love you. You are special. You are precious to me. And then there's the energy of his love. What did this wonderful love of God do for us or to us? Part of the answer is found in verse 4, where Paul writes, but. It's one of those buts that's important in the Bible. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. He saw us with all our sins, all of this baggage, but he chose to come into our lives, to butt into our lives, and do something about it. He extends his grace and mercy towards us when we deserve nothing but hell. He saved us from the penalty of sins. He saves us. He cleanses us from the defilement of sin. He washes us, and he made a new creature out of us. He regenerated us. That is the depth of our salvation from God that displays to us that we are precious. And furthermore, he placed his spirit within us to lead us deeper into his things day by day as he renews us into his image. God did all of this with no help from us. We didn't lift a finger. He did it in his love and his grace. God's love towards us was not the love of a secret admirer, It's been on display throughout the ages as men have preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of the cross. Satan will tell you that God doesn't love you at all, but the evidence says something quite different. God sees us exactly as we really are, but he loves us anyway, and sent his Son so that we may be saved and changed. God thinks that you are precious. The next thing is that God thinks that you are perfect. Now, I'm not a preacher of used to be termed perfection. I don't mean that. But God thinks that you are perfect for this reason. But the enemy of the believer, Satan, and perhaps your own self, would tell you that you are dirty, wicked, and that you have no hope at all. You ever said that to yourself, even as a Christian, that you are dirty and wicked? The devil, remember, is a liar and is the father of lies. And you can't even believe a word your own heart says, because that too can deceive. But what God says through Paul to Titus is that he has justified you. He has justified you. Now that means, in essence, that he has made you perfect in a judicial sense. What does it mean to be justified? It comes from a word that means to render righteous. You have been made righteous, justified before God. It's a word that speaks of God declaring the safe person to be perfect and right and in right standing before himself. What an amazing thing that God has done. You don't feel perfect, do you? That's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer. But you don't feel perfect. Yet God has declared you to be so. He has justified you. That's what justification means. That's the definition. A little help to further our understanding about it. Being justified is far different from just being forgiven. It's great to be forgiven by people, but do you know, people remember just what you've been forgiven for. And if we'd just been forgiven, surely it would be possible for God to remember what we have done. But we've been more than forgiven, we have been justified. A man or a person who has been justified hasn't been forgiven, they've been totally acquitted and exonerated of all charge. There is no record of any wrongdoing. When we are justified by God, all the records of our sin is forever banished from the memory of the Lord. That is what he has promised the one who is justified, that he has no remembrance of our sins. It's as if we had never sinned or will never sin. The bottom line is this: the law has no claims against the person who is justified. The law of God is satisfied. There is no case to answer for. There are no charges against the child of God. Some may say, of course, that that's an excuse to sin. If the Lord doesn't remember and he's already declared me righteous, then I can do as I please with no consequences. Well, that isn't the case at all. If you think that, you're dead wrong. You can be saved, and you can still sin. And when you do, your sin will not affect that declaration of justification, in that you are right in right standing with God. You will not lose that justification, that position in Christ whereby we are declared righteous, But something else happens. When you as a believer sin, there are three things that will happen. First of all, you can be sure that you will reap what you will sow. If you sin in such a fashion that it will harm you physically or mentally or harm others, then you can be sure that that harm will take place and you will be responsible for it. You will reap what you sow. Secondly, your conscience will sear you. It will not let you go. It will hunt you down, keep nagging away no matter how many years may pass in a backslidden state. Your conscience will hunt you down. And I do not believe that there is anyone who would be a happy backslider. Your conscience will hurt and bite. Thirdly, you can be sure that God will bring his chastisement into your life. You can be sure of that. In fact, it's promised. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he has received. He will do that. Those are the consequences of the Christian's sin. Position in Christ is unaffected, but your life before the Lord, your relationship on that level will be. And he will discipline you until you come back to him in repentance and restoration in that spiritual life. So, not only does the Lord see us as we really are, he also sees us as he has made us by his grace. God thinks that you are precious, and God thinks that you are perfect. That's your position in Christ. Thirdly, God also thinks that you are privileged. You are privileged. But Satan would come by and he would tell you that serving God is a waste of time. It doesn't pay off to live a life that is right with God, to go to church, to pray, to read your Bible. It's a waste of time. Well, as you might imagine, God sees things differently, and he declares it to be different. So he tells us in verse 7 that we are a privileged people, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are privileged because of the eternal life that we have, that we expect to inherit when we pass through this scene. But you know, we're also privileged in our earthly life, here and now, because we are in Christ Jesus. We have an earthly hope. I realize that as Christians, we're all living towards that heavenly hope. That is our ultimate goal. That's the race that we're running so that we can win that crown. We're all living for what is coming after this life, but we can also expect to be privileged in this life as well. An inheritance is usually given, of course, after the one who has promised it has died. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done more than die. He has risen from the dead, and he is alive now in heaven, interceding on our behalf. He is our Redeemer. He is also our intercessor. And his living life affects us in our life down here on this earth. We have much to live up to, much to live for whilst we're here on this earth. I am a partaker of the inheritance of the Lord today. Heaven, of course, will be wonderful, but in many senses, the Christian has it good today. Challenging, though this life is, difficult, though this life may become, because of the frailty of our existence, of our own lives, of our health, and we face many challenges. But we have this relationship with the Lord even now. The Lord has promised that He will always be with me. He will always be with me. The Lord has promised to meet all of my needs. Not necessarily my wants, but all of my needs. He will provide. He cares about all that I face in life, no matter how difficult. He listens to me when I pray. That's the privileged position that we are in today, that the believer is in. If you're saved, you're a privileged person right now. But of course, we're privileged because of our eternal hope. All that we have and are waiting for in the future life, when we leave this place, we have a home in heaven promised to us. We have a perfect place reserved for us. We have the hope that we are heading to a city that will not fade away. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. We have this heavenly hope, which is glorious. We have the best here and the hereafter. Life may seem difficult sometimes here, but would you swap your Christian life for a life without Christ? Would you swap your future life in heaven with Him for anything else? He sees us like we are, yet He loves us. He sees us as He has made us, and He sees us as we will be someday. We're made heirs. All that we have, all that we are, and all that we will become because of His amazing grace towards us. So we're a precious people. We are a perfect people. And we're a privileged people. And lastly, God thinks that you're profitable. That's the word that's used in verse 8. God thinks that you're profitable. Satan will come along and he will say, God can't use you. He can't use you. What are you like? You will amount to nothing as a Christian. Why are you bothering? Look at the things that you do. He accuses you. Look at the things that you do. Look at how you live. You are a failure. That's what Satan would say to you. You heard that? In your heart? In your mind? Well, the truth is different. These verses remind us that God saved us for a purpose. And part of that purpose is that He can use us for His glory. Verse 1, He can use our walk in this life. Paul is telling these folks to walk in a disciplined manner. They are to obey the laws of the land. And of course the Bible teaches us that we will obey that in as far as we can without contravening the word of God or obedience to God. We are to obey the laws of the land and submit to the people who are in authority over us. He's telling them that their walk, their simple walk of faith, is proof, will be proof, that they are different from those around them, from the world around them. Just as the way that you walk in this life, wherever you are, it shows that you are different to those that are around you. And it's a powerful witness to the world around you as you live for the Lord and you demonstrate His life in yours. You are allowing Him to live through you in your walk. And God uses that to touch hearts. A disciplined, holy life is a powerful thing in the hands of God. He can use your walk, how you live. He can use your witness. Paul tells these people that the way that they treat others is a testimony in the hands of God. He says that in verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. They're told to avoid fighting and gossiping and just treat people with gentleness and meekness. Oh, if only the church had kept reading this down through the ages. Isn't the history of the church such a shocking, disgraceful thing, generally? And yet there have been people down through the ages who have listened and honoured God through their walk in their life. He's telling us to have a testimony that is different. The way in which we conduct ourselves around others and the way that we treat others is as powerful as anything we can say, if not more powerful. When we live right and treat others as Jesus would treat them, it's a powerful witness, and God can use it for His glory. He can use your witness. He can use your walk. And He can use your works. When you set your heart to go after God and follow Him, the result will be good works. It's not good works that save you. It's good works that come out of you being saved. You'll soon discover that God didn't save you just to keep you from hell, but He saved you that you would have good works in this life. You might not think that He can use you, but He can. He says differently. So rather than denigrating yourself, look to do good works for Him. If He can use a murderer called Moses, a blasphemer called Saul of Tarsus, an adulterer called David, a rebel named Jonah, or a loudmouth like Simon Peter, He can use you as well for His glory. If you do what He tells you to do, your life will be a life of immense profit for the kingdom of God. Satan might tell you that it's not true. The flesh may intervene and try and stand in your way, but God saved you knowing what you were like, knowing what you were capable of becoming by His power. He saved you to use you for His good name and for His glory. And He will use you because He sees what can be done for His glory. So in conclusion, what does God think about you and I? He thinks that we're precious. He thinks that we're perfect, privileged, and profitable. That's how He sees you. And now you realize maybe what you need to do in your life, following Him, in order to make those outcomes a reality in your walk as a Christian. But that's what God thinks about you. That is what He has done. He's done that through His power, through His grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are all of these things because you are in Christ Jesus.